If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. And as you turn there, we'll dismiss the little ones for Wonders of Worship downstairs with Denise and Maxine. Luke, chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. May God's blessing rest upon his word. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Father, help us as we come to your truth. Speak to us through it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We noted last week that a high percentage of Americans, maybe 62% in some polls, indicate that they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. They say they've made a personal commitment to Christ that is still important in their life today, when they answered the pollster's question. And 40 to 50% of Americans claim to have had a new birth experience. 40 to 50% of Americans in various surveys claim to have had a new birth experience. And yet, crime rates, divorce rates, and other leading social indicators are about the same for those who say they are Christians as for the general population. For example, over 1 million elective abortions are performed in America every year. And it's reported that about half of them are sought by women who profess to be Christians. Now, we could conclude from this that many Christians need instruction in the principles of God's Word, or that many Christians are disobedient in a major area of life. But as I understand the Scripture, one of the major reasons for such glaring inconsistencies may be that there are millions who think they are Christians when they are in fact not. Jesus was quite clear about this. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Jesus said, "Many who believe they are his followers will in fact hear him say one day, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Matthew 7. The Bible says, "The heart is deceitful. Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Apparently, we can even deceive ourselves. We're exhorted, therefore, to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. I think one reason there may be in our society a high number of false professors, that is, those who profess or declare with their mouths themselves to be Christians, who are in fact not, is that those of us who preach God's word haven't really made the way of salvation clear. Now, of course, as you may know, there are many in what we would call theologically liberal or apostate denominations who teach that salvation is granted to everybody, or all those who are baptized, or all those who live good lives, all those who do good, all those who love others, or all but the vilest of offenders. And this is, in fact, the way that seems right unto a man. It's widely accepted, it's widely embraced in our American culture. Reporter Stone Phillips interviewed a prominent wealthy American, and Stone Phillips referred to Jesus' words, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the wealthy American responded with something like, "I agree, and that's why I try so hard to be good." Another wealthy man, after pledging billions to charity, reportedly said words to this effect, "There are many ways to heaven. This has got to be one of the best ways." We are familiar with the false gospel that claims that eternal life is granted to those who do good. But even those of us who declare that salvation is by grace through faith can still mislead others. As we saw last week, one way we can mislead people is by neglecting entirely Christ's call to repentance. Only one who is genuinely born again, regenerated, who has truly been born from above by a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit, can really ever see his sins as vile and heinous and endeavor to turn away from them in disgust and lay hold upon Christ. So if we bypass Christ's call to repentance and go immediately to his call to believe, we may see more decisions for Christ, but that does not mean we are seeing more genuine conversions. This is not a phenomenon that is unique to our age and to our culture. C.H. Spurgeon saw it in the evangelistic trends of the 19th century. He wrote this in 1882. "Sometimes we're inclined to think that a very great portion of modern revivalism has been more of a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery, restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, 'Father, I have sinned.' How can he be healed who is not sick? Or he be satisfied with the bread of life who is not hungry? The old-fashioned sense of sin is despised, and consequently a religion is run up before the foundations are dug out. Everything in this age is shallow. Deep-sea fishing is almost an extinct business so far as men's souls are concerned. The consequence is that men leap into religion, and then they leap out again. Unhumbled they came to the church, unhumbled they remain in it, and unhumbled they go from it." But another way we can mislead sinners is by giving them the impression that their eternal life is assured the moment they declare they believe in Jesus or accept him as their Savior. Jesus' parable of the sower makes it quite clear that it is possible to have a faith that is merely temporary, transitory. Listen to it again. "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." This is, I believe, one of the most striking things that Jesus says in the Gospels. It's possible to believe the word of God, he says. It is possible to believe the good news. It is possible to believe the gospel, to believe, in other words, in him, and yet be lost. In other words, there is such a thing as a temporary faith that does not save. It falls short of what the scripture describes as true saving faith, true justifying faith. "These have no root," Jesus said. "They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." Now we can clearly see how a seed, a grass seed sown on a thin layer of soil over a rock, might spring up immediately, but then there's no possibility for the roots to reach down deep. And so they don't get enough moisture and they fall away, they die. But notice that before they fall away, in the parable, the people receive the word with joy. They receive the word with joy. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, Jesus said. So clearly, not only is it possible to believe in Jesus and ultimately be lost, it is possible to receive the word with joy and ultimately be lost. Hebrews 10 puts it this way, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." But, the author goes on to say, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Hebrews 10, 38, 39. In other words, the true sheep, the genuinely regenerated, the ones who are truly born again, born from above, adopted into God's family, justified, declared to be righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon their account, even as their sins were placed upon his account. Those people do not draw back. So, certainly the question, what is saving faith? What is true saving faith? Is a crucial one, an important one. Jesus made it clear in his parable of the sower that not all faith is saving faith. Not all faith is the faith that justifies. For one thing, saving faith, just as repentance, is a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. It is an act of God's free grace. Our Westminster standards consist, as many of you know, of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. These provide an excellent summary of biblical teaching. The larger catechism summarizes the faith which could be called justifying faith or saving faith, which is our subject this morning, this way. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures, to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of himself righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Now, there's a lot there, but first, note that true saving faith, true justifying faith, is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner, my heart's over here, I guess, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Just as you cannot genuinely repent unless you've first been born from above, regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, remember, Jesus said, the wind blows where it pleases. Unless that happens to you, you'll never see the kingdom of God, Jesus told Nicodemus. So just as you cannot genuinely repent unless you've first been born again, because a spiritually dead man cannot view his sins as God views them, even so, you cannot have genuine saving faith until you have been regenerated. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God, 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. God has done something in that person's heart. Only those who are born of God can have genuine saving faith. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." John 10, 27-28. He also said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." John 6:37. True justifying faith is a saving grace, something God freely bestows, that's grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. It is a supernatural work. It's only when the seed of the Word lands in the good ground, we saw it in the parable, the soil that's been prepared by the Spirit of God, in other words, that it springs up and yields a crop. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. True saving faith is the gift of God. And of course, because it's the gift of God, we may have no pride in it. The sinner who exercises true saving faith has been born of God, born again, given a new heart, given a new spirit. And the first action, as we saw last week, of one who has experienced the new birth is to repent. For the first time in his life, he sees his sins as vile and corrupt. He sees his pride, his selfishness, his anger, his hatred, whatever. And he turns from it in disgust. He says, I don't like this. I don't like what I see in myself. I need a Savior. First thing a regenerated sinner does is he repents. Second thing we can say about saving faith is that it can only be exercised by one who has genuinely repented of his sins. First thing we said is it's a supernatural work of God. It's a grace that comes from God. And secondly, it can only be exercised by one who has genuinely repented of his sins. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, convinced of his sin and misery, and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, you see. So he's convinced of his sin and misery. If true saving faith can only be wrought in the heart of one who has repented, that is, has had a change of mind about his sin, then it should be clear that if we remove Christ's call to repentance from our gospel message and simply call sinners to faith in Christ, many who respond will never have truly repented, which means they've never truly been born again. Now, it could be argued that 18th century evangelist George Whitefield was more greatly used as an instrument of God than any other English-speaking preacher. Listen to what he had to say about this. He wrote a cautionary letter to a brother in Christ. He was being a little bit sarcastic at the beginning. He said, I'm glad that you know when persons are justified. It is a lesson I have not yet learned. There are so many stony ground hearers that receive the word with joy that I have determined to suspend my judgment until I know the tree by its fruit. The way the Spirit of God takes is like that we take in preparing the ground. Do you think any farmer would have a crop of corn next year unless he plows now? And you may as well expect a crop of corn on unplowed ground as a crop of grace until the soul is convinced of its being undone without a Savior. That is the reason we have so many mushroom converts. So many persons who are always happy, 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 and were never miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They've not got a conviction of the law. They're stony ground hearers. They hear the word with joy, and in a time of temptation, which will soon come after a seeming or a real conversion, they fall away. That makes me so cautious now, Whitefield said, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts so soon. I love now to wait a little and see if people bring forth fruit. For there are so many blossoms which March winds blow away that I cannot believe they're converts until I see fruit brought forth. It will do converts no harm to keep them back a little. It will never do a sincere soul any harm. So what I want you to understand is that there is such a thing as temporary faith, a spurious faith, which does not spring from a regenerated heart. Again, I think it's one of the most striking things Jesus tells us in the Gospels. It's possible to receive the word with joy and to give all the evidence that you believe, but it's all just temporary. It's not real. It comes from stony ground and it will ultimately wither away. Since it's possible for people to have a temporary or false faith, then we must be careful that we don't give someone the impression that he's necessarily a born-again believer simply because he says he has faith in Christ. I remember doing this as a young Christian, witnessing to people, and if I said, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, then you're going to heaven, because it says right here. Without realizing that, yeah, lots of people can say they believe in Jesus, lots of people can mouth the right words, but not have genuine saving faith. John MacArthur wrote this, I have attended evangelism training seminars where counselors were taught to tell converts, he has in quotes, that any doubt about their salvation is satanic and should be dismissed. Somebody comes forward, you say, okay, now you're a Christian, and if you ever begin to doubt this, that's just Satan, just ignore it. Christian, remember this, it is the Holy Spirit's business to bring assurance to the true believer, and he will do it in his own way and in his own time. Now, what we can say to a boy or girl or a man or woman who's making a profession of faith in Christ, what we can say is this, if you're truly repentant for your sins, and only God knows your heart, and you're truly transferring your trust for your eternal soul from yourself to Jesus and Jesus alone, then I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, your sins are forgiven and you'll be with him in heaven, just like that thief on the cross who looked to him and believed that he was the Messiah and said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. But Jesus said, you could go on to say to that person professing faith in Christ, but Jesus said it's by their fruits that you shall know them. So you should see then over time evidence that God has changed your heart by your goals, your thoughts, your speech, your actions, etc. You should see a change in your life. So the first thing that can be said about true saving faith is it's the work of God, just like repentance, just like regeneration. It's a saving grace wrought in the heart by the Word and the Spirit. So it presupposes the new birth. Get the order right now. You're regenerated. God does something miraculous in your heart, and you begin to see yourself as a sinner. You repent of your sins, and you lay hold upon Jesus by faith. Happened to the thief on the cross. That all happened within, an hour or less, a few hours on the cross. All that work happened in his heart. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Everything happened except this sanctification, and that would have happened, as we've said before, had he been pardoned and had more time then to grow in Christ. Secondly, true saving faith is accompanied by genuine repentance, as we've seen. And third, the larger catechism description of justifying faith goes on to say, the sinner who was exercising it, and get this, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness. He receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness. The Protestant reformers used Latin terms to explain this. They said faith involves three things. First, notitia, think of notes, content, facts. That's what that means. You're in school, you're frantically taking notes, you're trying to get everything down that your teacher says because you want to commit it to memory. So notes, content. To have faith, a sinner must first hear the facts of the gospel, right? That's what we do when we give tracts to people, when we hand out CDs, when we give Bibles to people, when we give them the content of the gospel. Some have never heard. They don't know. What did Jesus do? Why did he come? One of you was telling me that you didn't know. You were, I think, in college age, before you really heard, who is this Jesus? Why did he come? If you're not in a Christian family, you don't hear it from your parents. They don't take you to church. You're not watching Christian shows on television. How would you know? So first, it's the content. Secondly, faith involves assent to the content. Assensus is the way it is in the Latin. A conviction that the content you've heard is true. Yes, I believe that Jesus was crucified under the authority of Pontius Pilate. I believe that he did rise again from the dead. It's assenting to the truth of the gospel, you see? Is everything okay? All right, so never heard that sound before. So faith involves assent to the gospel message. And here's the key. Faith involves, thirdly, fiducia, trust. Think of a fiduciary bank. It wasn't Mary Poppins. It was a fiduciary bank. Entrusted to hold on to the funds committed to it. That is receiving and resting upon Christ. And that's crucial. There is a sort of faith which never goes beyond assent, and it does not result in salvation. You may think of it as a mere agreement to certain facts, a head knowledge. It's the belief in certain statements or declarations. But true saving faith goes beyond mere knowledge and assent. It involves trust, reliance, resting upon a person, Jesus Christ. If you asked a cross-section of Americans to declare the following statements to be true or false, there is a God, Jesus was God's Son, Jesus was crucified, Jesus rose again, Jesus came here to be our Savior, I would imagine that 60 to 80% of Americans would correctly declare each of those statements to be true. But is saving faith merely the acknowledgement of certain facts? No, it is not. You can teach a child certain facts about God to the point that he can assent to them and answer questions about them. But you cannot, by instruction, bring a child to repent of his sins and lay hold upon Jesus Christ by faith. You cannot regenerate a child. That is the work of God's Spirit. As one who attended Lutheran confirmation classes in my youth, I would have affirmed each of those statements that I just mentioned at the age of 12 or 13, although I didn't come to faith in Christ until I was 21. You can urge a child to come to faith in Christ, but you cannot make him or her a Christian by education. Only a supernatural regeneration, a spiritual birth, can cause that child to truly repent of sins and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. True saving faith, true justifying faith, that comes from God. And that is why, Mom and Dad, if you care about your child's soul, you will earnestly plead with God to have mercy upon him or her, as he had mercy upon you, and to open his or her heart as he opened yours. Do you recognize this is a work of God? This is a supernatural work? It's not a matter of just taking your kid to Sunday school, reading a little bit of scripture to him or her. It's pleading with God to open his heart, give him saving faith, turn him from darkness to light, remove the blind eyes, give him sight, remove the stony heart, give him a heart of flesh. That's what we need to be pleading for. When someone is genuinely born again, he'll have a change of mind about his sin. He'll repent, in other words. He'll exercise saving faith, and he'll begin that process of being sanctified. And it was that sanctification, or at least the beginnings of it, that Whitfield wanted to see before he was willing to declare someone to be justified. When we say the sanctification process will begin, what we're saying is that that new believer will demonstrate by his works, by his fruit, that he is truly a new creation. Because as the Lord put it in Ephesians, he was saved unto good works, which God has before ordained that he should walk in. If his faith is merely head knowledge, if it's just intellectual assent, in other words, merely a historical faith, you might say, James warns us that such faith is a dead faith. That's why he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2:17. You believe there is one God, well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James 2:19-20. The faith that James is talking about there is a mere assent. You see, it's that second step. You hear the truth, that's the notitia, you get the content. You assent to it. Yeah, that makes sense. I believe all that stuff. But then there's no trust. There's no genuine saving faith. There's no relying upon Jesus. You're still trusting in yourself. Believing in your head certain facts about Jesus, believing he lived the perfect life, died on the cross, even rose again, unless it's accompanied by something more, is no more benefit to your eternal soul than believing that Winston Churchill lived and died, or believing that Ronald Reagan lived and died. The devil and all his demons believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again. They witness his life, his death, and resurrection. They witness the ascension. They knew him to be the Holy One of God. Art thou come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's what the demons said of Jesus. But that belief, that historical faith, that assent to facts about Jesus had no bearing or has no bearing upon their eternal state. Justifying faith is not only assenting to truth, it's receiving and resting upon Jesus and his righteousness as pardon for sin. It's transferring your trust from yourself to him. The Greek verb that's translated believe in the New Testament, as in believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, can mean trust, be persuaded of, put your confidence in, rely upon. And it is evidently that meaning that is intended in those passages in which we are called upon to believe in Jesus for salvation. Trust him. Faith in Christ is spoken of in active terms, such as looking to him, receiving him, coming to him, embracing him, fleeing to him, laying hold of him. The scripture describes this as a trust in Christ, Ephesians 1:12. Blessed are those who put their trust in him, the Son, Psalm 2. Let me try to illustrate this. I have heard that there are such things as parachutes. I have heard that. I assent to that. I believe the basic facts that I've heard about parachutes are true. But until I strap one on my back and jump from a plane, I'm not relying upon, I'm not putting my confidence in, I'm not trusting in a parachute to preserve my earthly life. And I'd have to be pretty sure that plane was about to crash before I strapped that thing on and jumped out the door. But trusting in Jesus, I don't mean to say it's a leap of faith. It's more like strapping yourself to your brother or your father, one you trust implicitly, you know, who says, look, I've jumped out of lots of planes, trust me. And you just hold on to me and you'll be fine. You've come to trust him. You know he loves you, and you believe him when he says, I'll get you safely home. It's more like that. And you see, you say, well, I don't have that kind of faith. Well, you can have that kind of faith. Where does it come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's a gift of God, but as our larger catechism puts it, it comes to us by the word as well as by the spirit. So as you read the Word, as you read the Gospels, as you learn about Jesus, you say, yeah, I can trust him. I believe him. He's someone I can rely upon. And somewhere in that process, that miracle of the new birth takes place, and you see yourself as a sinner, and you turn from your sins, and you lay hold upon Christ by faith. That's saving faith. Believing in Christ for salvation is trusting in Christ. It's an utter dependence upon him. It's a recognition that you can't save yourself. It's a recognition you can't do anything to merit the favor of God. It's a letting go of all those things in which you took some sort of spiritual pride, your pleasant personality, your caring nature. You know, I really have a caring nature. Your morality, your baptism, your church membership, your wisdom, your insight, your kindness, your compassion, your fill in the blank. It's letting go of all of that. Recognizing that all your righteousnesses are nothing more than filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. It's departing from all that and is laying hold upon Christ alone. Jesus, you're the only one who can save me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See? That's saving faith. Trusting in a person, not in your anything. So saving faith is wrought in the heart of the sinner by God's word and God's spirit, whereby convinced of his sin and misery, and his inability to save himself, he not only assents to the truth of the gospel, but he receives and rests upon Christ for forgiveness of sins. Now, quickly, let's apply this truth first to our American evangelical culture and then to us as individuals. Our American evangelicalism has strayed from Scripture in a number of ways, which have the tendency to make people think they're Christians when they're not. First of all, we have failed to proclaim the demands of God's righteous law in order to prepare the way for the gospel. Secondly, we've been reluctant or unwilling to preach and urge repentance, without which Jesus said we will all likewise perish. We've rejected biblical terminology in favor of terms like accepting Jesus as our personal Savior, reducing the gospel to the point that thousands make decisions for Christ without understanding, for example, that we're called to come to take up our cross and follow him. And then we have, through what's known in our culture as the invitation method, given a great number of sincere people the impression that they're going to heaven because they walk down an aisle in a church or in some sort of a public meeting. From time to time, you know, people ask me, why don't you end your sermons by asking people to come forward and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? Well, I tell them, as I've said before, when Jesus preached to the crowds in the Galilean hills, he did not close his messages by asking them to come forward to receive him as their Lord and Savior. When Peter preached at Pentecost, or Paul on Mars Hill, the message was, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is the Messiah, God's anointed. Repent of your sins, believe in him, place your faith in him, be baptized. Their message was, be converted that your sins may be blotted out. On no occasion did they ask those who heard them to literally get up and walk forward to receive Jesus Christ. There is no record that they ever said anything like, Jesus went to the cross for you. Can you not come these few steps for him? Come now. Come quickly. God is speaking to you. You may never have another opportunity. So what I'm saying is, let's preach the word. Let's call people to repentance and faith, as we are told to do in the scripture, as the Lord Jesus himself did, as the apostles did. Let's water that seed with prayer. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We plant it, we water it, and we pray for the increase. But let's leave those results in God's hands. Finally, what does this message of true saving faith mean to you? Well, you say you believe in Jesus. That's good. But remember, the devil believes in Jesus too. The question is, have you repented of your sins, transferred your trust to Jesus Christ alone? Are you resting in him alone? Do you recognize he is your only hope, your only savior from sin? Do you know that you deserve death and separation from God in a place of punishment? Do you know that only through the merits of your sinless, righteous savior can you be forgiven? Can you receive life? If you think you're a Christian, does your life reflect love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance, etc.? Do you evidence those things in your life? Can other people see those things in you? Well, that's a good indication that God has changed your heart, you see. Do you demonstrate holiness, without which, God says, no one will see the Lord? There's got to be some degree of holiness in your life. If you're his, if the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, if Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to be wallowing in the pigsty. The scripture says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. So I would say to you, if there's any doubt about this in your heart, it's the most important thing in all the world. If there's any doubt about it, I wouldn't get out and get in a car. If there's any doubt about this, get it settled now. If you know you're a sinner and you believe that Jesus lived that sinless life and died upon the cross, and you're ready to put your faith in him, to trust in him, to rely upon him, then do that. Do it now. Do it today. No man knows what a day may bring forth. Lay hold upon him. God, forgive me. God, save me. I can't save myself. I know it. I see my sin. I don't like it. I see Jesus in his beauty, and I want him as my Savior. Forgive me and save me. I believe that he's my Lord and my Master. I want to serve him. Help me, Lord. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You come to God that way, sincerely, like a little child, not proud and puffed up, but humble. And God says, all your sins will be forgiven, and he'll give you everlasting life. Let's pray. Well, as we pray, I invite the praise team to come up and get ready for our closing song. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what a blessing it is to have your truth. And in your word, there are some hard truths. And it's hard for us to understand that some can receive the word of God with joy and then fall away. Some can give evidence of being believers in Christ. Some can even believe for a time, but ultimately reveal that's nothing but a transitory, temporary faith. But Lord, our desire is that we would have genuine, true, saving faith. We pray that for each one here. We pray it for our children, Lord. You're the one who can do it. We can guide them. We can teach them. We can bring them to church. We can pray with them. But Lord, you're the only one who can open their hearts. And so we're crying out to you for that, for our children, for our grandchildren, for our brothers, sisters, spouses. Lord, have mercy upon them as you had mercy upon us. We ask all this in Christ's glorious name. Amen. Please stand. Arise, my soul.